Thank you, team. At this time, I want to invite up Leighton Friesen, our guest speaker for this morning. We've sort of developed this cool partnership with SBC over the past few years. They're sort of moving out of their old space and into their new space, and in that transition, they've sort of given up some of their classroom space. And we've been able to help them out the last few years, and it's been really cool. Last year, I think it was winter 2025, we hosted the Deuteronomy course in our youth room, and this year we're going to be hosting Leighton's ethics course as well. And we get some perks of hosting them is that we sort of get a really, really, really great deal for auditing. So we're just asking if you wanted to participate in this class, that you pay a $25, essentially a commitment fee. And then you get to experience sort of a real cool course that Leighton will be bringing. And if you're interested, you can sign up at the Connect Center. But I'd like to introduce Leighton a little bit. He's probably familiar to some of you, maybe not to others, but Leighton is a dyed-in-the-wool EMC-er. He grew up in Menville EMC, and he's pastored in two different EMC churches, as well as being our conference pastor. And now he's sort of transitioned into a role the last 4 years of working at SBC, teaching, being the academic dean and teaching theology there. So we're really excited to have you here this morning, and I'd love to pray for you before you bring the word.
Thank you.
Father God, we thank you so much for how you've gifted and equipped us to build your church in the so many different ways that you do it. And we pray this morning particularly for Leighton as he's bringing the word to us. We ask that that as he preaches your word, that our hearts would be soft, that his voice and his way of connecting with us would be true, and that you might be honored and glorified in it all. May this be all for your glory, Lord, building the kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Travis. Well, I've been looking forward all summer to the chance to speak here at Steinbeck EMC. And so thank you very much for having me. It's been great being a part of the worship this morning and meeting a couple of you. I guess I'm kind of representing SBC. We feel like we're kind of in a bit of a historic moment at SBC where we've begun the move into our new campus. And that'll kind of continue throughout the next couple months. By Christmas, we expect to be completely in our new campus, God willing. So that's going really well. I think President Dave would want me to say that the fundraising is still there as well. We still need some more funds to complete this whole project, but God has been very, very gracious to us, and that has gone well as well. So thank you very much for your prayers and for your participation. Yes, and I'm really excited to be teaching ethics in your church here this fall, beginning in September. And I'd invite anybody who is interested in ethical questions, moral dilemmas, the big social issues that we grapple with in our culture and in our churches. It's a pretty discussion-centered class. We do lots of conversation about stuff, and so I'm really looking forward to having a bunch of you folks join our SBC students who will be doing this for credit. They have to be quite serious about this. The rest of you can just come for fun. I would love to have you join us. Some people think ethics is hard, and I guess there is something hard about it. Ethics kind of deals with two big questions, and both of those questions can be hard. First of all, how do we think about these big ethical dilemmas that we have to make in our life? The decisions, the moral decisions that we have to make as we go through life, that can be difficult. And we're going to talk a lot about those moral dilemmas in class. You know, there's dilemmas in medical ethics. There's dilemmas in reproductive ethics. There's dilemmas in sexual ethics. There's dilemmas around public order, violence, pacifism, ethical dilemmas around social justice, capital punishment. There's ethical dilemmas that are centered more for the church in terms of clergy ethics and so forth. There's dilemmas that we have about creation, animal cruelty, animal welfare and so forth, climate change. There's just so many ethical dilemmas that we can get our teeth into and talk about. And we will discover as we wade into these things that they're called dilemmas for a reason. They're challenging. So that can make ethics hard. But the second question that we get into with ethics is, I think, maybe even more difficult. And that is, how do I become a good person? Do you know how you became the good person that you are? When I start this class, I often ask students to tell me, who's the best person you've ever met? You know, maybe that's something that you can talk about over lunch today around the table, is who's the best human being you've ever met? And why are they awesome in that way? It's probably going to be somebody who has suffered a fair bit. Somebody who, because they have gone through some really challenging things in life, have become kind, they've become gentle, they've become thoughtful, they've become patient, they have a lot of insight and wisdom, they have a lot of courage. And what's more, these people that we think are so awesome, it almost seems to come naturally for them. It's easy. It's just this kind of living is just part of who they are. They're beautiful people, and we find them attractive. We want to become like them. But how do we become like these beautiful people that we think are so incredible? How do we do that? So, yes, ethics presents us with some big, challenging questions, and we often don't know how to become the people that we would love to become. But what I want to show you this morning is that we as Christians, we have a set of basic beliefs about the world that are almost kind of like the air we breathe as Christians when it comes to ethics. They're almost like big assumptions that we get to make about the world. You know how the air that you breathe is almost unnoticeable. You don't even think about the air that you breathe for the most part until you're not sure if there's going to be air to breathe, like when it's really smoky out or something like that. These are big assumptions, good assumptions, basic convictions that we always have as Christians when we are thinking about right and wrong, about good and bad, about what the good life is. We live by these assumptions when we're working, when we're praying, when we're playing, when we're worshiping, when we're living our life in its daily discipleship. And I have found 6 parts to the air we breathe. You know how there's different parts to the air we breathe? Nitrogen and oxygen and argon and methane and all this kind of stuff. I'm looking at what are the 6 parts of the air we breathe as Christians when it comes to ethics. And I hope that when we come to the end of these 6 parts of the air we breathe, that we're going to simply thank God for the abundant resources that He has given to us to live well. Even though we can't always see the path ahead, even though we go through much struggle and challenge and suffering in life, God has resourced us abundantly when it comes to ethics, when it comes to living a good life. So let's start off. The first big part of the air we breathe when we think about Christian ethics is what I'm calling the delight of God. The delight of God. God has joy. God has a sense of delight when He sees creation turning out the way He likes it. You remember those lines from Genesis 1 in the story of creation where it says, God saw everything that He had made, and indeed, it was very good. And then God rested on the Sabbath at the end of creation. It's an expression of God's contentment. He's happy with how things turned out, and He's enjoying this creation. Now, you might ask, well, what does that have to do with ethics? Well, I like to think of God as a kind of master chef, a cook who knows exactly how a perfect loaf of sourdough bread is supposed to taste, or who knows exactly how a barbecued steak is supposed to taste. And when it comes out just perfectly, experiences a kind of surge of delight. God loves it when the world is done just right. He wants family to be done just right. He loves it when friendships happen just right, when community happens just right, when our life with the poor happens just right. God finds a kind of joy about this. He loves it. And when we experience these good things, when we experience community and marriage and friendship, justice, and so forth, when we experience these things, we get to participate a little bit in the joy of God. The joy that God takes in a creation that's coming out just right. Now, this is why in the Christian tradition, we have said that as a rule, a good person will be a happy person. And a happy person is often a good person. Not that a good person will always have an easy life, but there is a very basic, profound satisfaction that we get in a good life, in a life that comes out just right. And God intends for us to have this kind of Sabbath, this kind of rest, this place of joy and delight and everything being just right. And I hope you get little glimpses of that in your life. That's usually what we get in this life. So the background of a good life is this sense of divine joy leading us forward. Well, the second part, the next big part of the air we breathe, is the belief that the good life is based in the judgment of God. Now, when you hear the word judgment, we often kind of cringe at that word. It kind of feels like God is finding fault with us and our work. And it's certainly the case that God does find fault with the work of his human creatures. Actually, that's quite an understatement. He gets very passionate about this, especially you can see this in some of the Israelite prophets. But I think this has to be seen within a much larger view of judgment, which is that God is in the business of sorting things. God is in the business of sorting things. That's essentially what judgment is. It's putting things in their right place. This needs to be untangled from that, and this belongs over here, and that belongs over there. You can see this again in Genesis chapter 1 in creation, where a lot of what God is doing in that creation story is actually just sorting things. He separates the day from the night. He separates the sky from the earth. He separates the dry land from the sea. He's putting this thing over there and that over there. And when everything is sorted, when everything is in its right place and everything is relating properly, then God has this sense of Sabbath, this sense of joy. And when Adam and Eve take this world into sin, it often ends up kind of looking like chaos, like stuff is getting all mixed up again that shouldn't get mixed up. And what I find delightful about the Bible is how much joy the writers of the Bible seem to take in God's judgment, in his ability to sort things out and put them right. And I think that's because when God sets things right, when he puts things back in their places, the people who most benefit from this are the little people. It's the refugees, it's the orphans, the widows. It's all God's little creatures who benefit, who flourish when God judges the world and sorts things out and puts them in their right places. And it's usually the big people, the kings and the emperors. They're the ones who are trying to impose their own will on the world and mixing things up in ways that are very bad for the little people. And so in Scripture, judgment is usually a very happy word, actually. It's cause for worship and glorification and thanksgiving to God. And so in Christian ethics, we talk a lot about how we make distinctions, how we understand things to be separated and how we understand things to be united. And this is why it takes a lot of thinking. For example, when you're thinking about animal welfare, you know, how are animals like humans? And how are animals different than humans? That's a very basic question about how you sort things out. When those two get mixed, then either animals or humans suffer. But when they're properly sorted, when they're judged, when they're put in their places and related, it works well. That's the work of judgment that God does in the world, and it's the work of ethics that we try to imitate. So the first part of the air we breathe is the delight that God takes in creation being just so. The second part is God's work in judgment and sorting things out to their proper places. The third part of the air we breathe is the simple fact that God speaks. Have you ever thought of how amazing it is that we know God talks? God is a speaking God. And ethics is based in this belief that we have a God who teaches. And we should not take this for granted. Many pagan gods had no interest whatsoever in teaching people how to live. This is why we believe that the good life comes from hearing God talk. We, as human beings, we have this longing to be shown how to live. The Hebrew word that we often translate as law, which is Torah, it essentially means teaching. And what this suggests is that we human beings, we don't just sort of naturally slide into the good life by default. It doesn't just happen by itself. We're actually taught this. We're shown this. We're trained in it. This is why we love in ethics class as well as in church, we love meditating on the words of Scripture. They give us life. They also give us a way to live that's good. And when we are taught, we feel good. We see this all over the Bible, but the passage in the Bible that I think is really excited about this is Psalm 119, where every verse in that long psalm is an expression of the Israelite delight in the fact that we are taught by God. With my whole heart, I seek you. Do not let me stray from your commandments. I treasure your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. I just find it amazing how much joy, how much almost relief an Israelite believer found in hearing the teaching of God. Now, this is also really difficult because, you know, the story in the Garden of Eden, humans came up with this idea that we can teach ourselves, that we can decide for ourselves what is good and what is bad. That's really what eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was all about. Eating from that tree basically said, I don't need to be taught. I don't need to be shown what is good and evil. I can make this up myself. And I think that's a kind of a bent that all of us have within us. We want to make up our own minds. You know, just think about that line for a bit. I want to make up my own mind. So, ethics, moral inquiry, all of this is based, first of all, in the delight that God takes in creation. Secondly, it's based in God's judgment and his ability to sort things out. Thirdly, it's based on this conviction that the good life is given to us by God teaching us. The fourth part of the air that we breathe is our belief that we as humans have freedom. We have a genuine freedom that's been given to us by God. Now, freedom is not just the ability to do whatever we want, although it has an element of that in it. It means that we actually become the people that God wants us to become by using our freedom. By using our minds to make decisions and make choices. You can see this in the direction that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden. Again, when he says, you may eat freely out of every tree in the garden. There's the freedom, but of the tree of the good of knowledge and good and evil, you shall not eat. for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. There's that whole thing. You've got freedom, but your freedom is there to make some very important decisions in life. Embedded in those words is the idea that by using our minds, by using our rational faculties, we can make decisions. We can deliberate. We can chart our path through this world. God has given us this dignity, this responsibility to use our minds to kind of plot our way. We will become who God wants us to be by using our freedom well. And as far as we know, human beings are the only creatures who get to make decisions in order to become who God created them to be. Like a stone. A stone is exactly the way God created it. A stone has no choices to make. There's no such thing as a failed stone. You know, a stone that simply made so many bad choices that it ended up being less than what a stone should be. I think even a dog. There's really no such thing as a failed dog. A dog that's just not living up to what a dog is meant to be. A dog is just a dog. You might sometimes shout at your dog and say, "Oh, bad dog," when he's chewing your shoes or whatever, but you don't really mean it. There's really no such thing as an immoral dog. A dog does not have the freedom to be less than a dog, but humans have the freedom to be less than humans. We have been given freedom to be less than humans. And that's a fearsome freedom. It's a big dignity, and it's a great honor that we have, that we have been given the dignity of being involved in becoming what God wants us to become. And so this involves curiosity on our part. It involves a lot of wandering, a lot of wondering. It involves an uncertainty as we're thinking things through. God doesn't just slap us with the answers. He wants us to use our freedom to think and deliberate. It takes a lot of risk-taking. It takes a lot of wisdom as we make our way through this world. And that's because we're free creatures. God says, "I want you to end up over there, but I'm giving you freedom so that by the time you end up there with my help, we will have done it together." And that's why I think ethics is all about choices. We talk a lot about our choices in ethics. There's a certain dignity about this, but it also makes life kind of hard, because we don't always know what the path going forward is. We're not robots. And so, first of all, ethics is based in the delight of God. It's based in the judgment of God. It's based on the fact that God speaks. It's based on the freedom that God has given us to find our way by choosing. While the fifth great element in the air that we breathe is what I'm calling the gospel of forgiveness, or the gospel of grace. And this is our basic Christian belief, that we're going to make it to the end. We're going to finally become the people that God has created us to be, not by being perfect, not by getting it right every time, but we will get there by being forgiven by God. Isn't that great? This is not just God kind of winking at our sins. This is not God having a level of tolerance for sins. This is our regular Christian experience of drawing closer to God, of deepening our trust in God, of becoming more in love with God as we experience God's forgiveness for our sins when we repent and we humbly confess. You know, haven't you had the experience that when somebody abundantly and graciously forgives you, that you grow in love and in trust of that person? This is one of the amazing ways in which God shapes us morally, in which God shapes us to become tender, loving, humble people. Because we sin. And we experience the pain that sin brings. And we humbly confess our faults to God. And then we experience this great joy of forgiveness, the joy of knowing that God does not want to talk about our sins anymore. God does not judge us. And this is transforming us. I think this also gives us a kind of playfulness when it comes to these big, serious ethical dilemmas. It's not that we take sin lightly, but we don't have this big, heavy weight on our back that says, you know, you gotta get it right or you'll be damned. That's just not the Christian way of thinking about ethics. And I think this also changes how we think about ethical issues. In class, we're going to talk about all kinds of things like prostitution and gambling, sexual practices that we disagree with. And part of gaining a Christian perspective on these issues is being able to come at them as people who have been forgiven. I think that's really, really critical. Remember that time when Jesus was anointed by this woman who was known to be a sinner? And Jesus says to this really judgy Simon the Pharisee, he says, this is in Luke 7, he says, I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven, so she has shown me great love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only a little love. See that? Becoming this great moral person that God wants you to become involves being forgiven much. So, ethics is based in the delight of God over creation. It's based in the judgment of God setting things right. It's based in the word of God spoken. It's based in this freedom that God gives us. It's based in the grace of forgiveness that we experience. And the final part of the air that we breathe is this. Our ethics are based on what I'm calling the nuptial reality of the new creation. The word nuptial has to do with marriage and weddings and romance. All of our life here in this world is a preparation for a wedding, for a marriage. We read about this in the book of Revelation, that this whole journey that we're on, it's headed for this great consummation, a wedding between Christ and us, his church, his bride. One day we are going to live in this powerful, beautiful, transforming union with Christ. And right now, we get to practice. We get to practice a little bit about how that's going to work. And that's why ethics, Christian ethics, is all about learning how to love. It's about learning how to be relational with one another. It's not just about issues. It's about people. It's about learning how to love the people that God has put in front of us so that we can learn to love God. We learn to love God by learning to love people. Those two are intertwined. And so we can think of ourselves as being enrolled in a great school of love that's preparing us for a time when we are going to be married to Jesus. It's deeply, deeply relational. It's about how we love the people that God has given us in preparation for this great love that will be ours for eternity. And so right now, we're practicing at this marriage. And when you're practicing anything, it kind of feels a bit stiff and awkward. It takes a lot of focus and concentration to get through that piece of music before you really know it well. But you practice it. You go over it again and again because you know that one day you're going to sit down in front of the people that you want to move with your music. And that music is going to flow out of you naturally, faster than you can even think about. Someday, loving is going to come naturally to us. And ethics is this process of thinking about how we practice this love. So those are the six great assumptions. This is the air we breathe when we start to think about living in this world together as Christians. Now, this doesn't automatically give us the answer to all these big ethical dilemmas we might have about in vitro fertilization, or how do we use AI, or whether to drive an electric car to fight climate change, or what constitutes cruelty to animals, or should Christians use contraception, and the list could go on and on and on. These six big convictions don't necessarily automatically give you the answers to all of those. But I think they give us the air that we breathe when we're thinking about all those questions. And you know, the question is not so much, will I get the answer right? I think the question is, can I be trusted with those questions? Can I be trusted with the big questions that my friends have? Can I be trusted with the big questions that my grandchildren have? Can I be trusted with the great questions that my fellow church members have, or my neighbors? Do I have the capacity? Do I have the courage, the curiosity, the humility to allow myself to be challenged by these questions, to think deeply about them, to sometimes admit when I've gotten things wrong? Can I be trusted to be the sort of person who can help people sort out the great difficult dilemmas that we all need to make as we walk our way through these days of our lives? And so I would suggest that, yes, ethics is hard, but it doesn't have to be something that we're afraid of or that's intimidating. Life can be really complicated at times, but I think when God looks at you and me struggling with these great ethical dilemmas, I don't think he's standing there wringing his hands, hoping that we get it right. I think God gave us this life for a reason, so that we would spend our days practicing, thinking, trying things out, reading his scriptures, debating together, sometimes disagreeing, and working our way together as a church community to this great consummation that we expect when we will finally be with God and with him forever. And so God is inviting us to find the good life with him together. Let's pray. Gracious God, we accept your invitation to the good life. Sometimes this feels like a joke. How can this be the good life when there is so much disease and war and just nonsense in this world? How can this be the good life? How are we supposed to live as faithful people when there's so many temptations, when it would be so easy just to give up and follow the road that everyone else is traveling, and we're tempted and we're bothered by so many things, Lord. How can this be the good life? And yet, Lord, you have invited us by your Holy Spirit, by the power of your Spirit, to engage in these questions and to sort this out and to live it as best we can with your grace and your Spirit and the surrounding accompaniment of your people. And so, Lord, we pray for Steinbeck EMC, for each person here. Lord, we ask that we would feel an abundant sense of your support, of the big foundations that you have put in place for us as we walk down this path. Thank you, Lord. We bless your name, and we look forward to living this life with you together. We pray this in the name of Jesus, your Son, who made all of this possible. Amen.
Amen. Will you stand with me, church, as we close?